We can get started. I would appreciate it, Brother Jeff. We're going to just have a light morning, I guess you would say, this morning. I'm not going to, wrong screen. I'm not going to go into anything hugely deep or drastic in the Word of God, mostly because I'm not very deep in and of myself. We're going to look at a character quality this morning, and it's going to be the character quality of meekness. We're going to spend a little bit of time looking at what meekness is, look at an example in the scripture of meekness, and then more importantly, we're going to spend more time on what God's been doing in my heart and my life recently, showing me how I need to apply meekness in my everyday life. Now, we're going to show you a couple of what I would call just pretty picture frames of meekness, just some statements to try and help us understand what meekness is. And so the first one here we'll find, this is just kind of like a wall plaque you would put up on your home. Meekness is perfect strength under control. That would be, of course, perfect strength. Speaking of God himself, God has the power to do anything, and yet he has that control, that perfect control in his mercy. Instead of destroying us, though we deserve it, he has that perfect power under control. Meekness is a strong person laying down their rights. Even though they are in the right, even though they have the position of authority, they lay down that right in compassion to someone else. You have meekness is appearing to lose the battle when you know that eventually you will win the war. That would be like me playing a game of checkers with my four-year-old son. He thinks he might have a chance to win this game, but I know for a fact at the end of the game, I'm going to stand the champion because he has no idea what he is doing. Okay, another one here, meekness, absolute power under perfect control. The statement that kind of sticks with me that I've kind of grown up with is this one here. Meekness is not weakness, it is power under control. Now, if I gave you an egg and asked you to carry the egg with you all day long, no, I'm not giving you a hard-boiled egg, I'm giving you a raw egg, you would have the ability to walk through your entire day without crushing that egg. You have the power to do it. At any moment, you could crush the egg, but you have that strength under control. To this day, they have yet to be able to create a robot arm that can both lift a heavy weight and pick up an egg. They can make a robot arm that picks up an egg without crushing it, but it's not worth anything else. It can't really pick up any weight. If they make one that can pick up strong weights, the moment you try and get it to pick up an egg, it crushes it in an instant. It doesn't have any meekness to it. It can't control that power. My son has no understanding of what meekness is at all whatsoever. If you play swords with my son, he will hit you as hard as he possibly can. Now, I'll take a sword, and I'll be sword fighting with him, and I'll just kind of tap him on the arm. Oh, lots of fun. Now it's his turn, and he'll whack me in the kneecap and not understand, yes, that hurts. And so I try to play with him with the swords, and I try to, you know, teach him, okay, we attack slowly so the other person can defend themselves because you're not trying to kill me. But no, when you're playing swords with my son, be ready to defend yourself because the entire time you're just trying to keep yourself from getting killed. He was playing with his cousins out back, and he decided he was going to play swords with them. Well, they don't have as much meekness as I might have with my son. And so he goes after them and just smacks them with his sword. And so what do? They do the same thing. Okay, if you want to play like that, I can play like that. And they whack him. And naturally, he comes running to me. Daddy, they hit me. How dare they? You don't do this. Why are they doing this? And so I get all biblical on him, and I say, as you would that men should do to you, do ye also to them. So you hit them, they hit you, I'm not stopping them. So might not be the best parental standing, but it works. So my son just doesn't understand what that meekness is. I'm going to show you a quick video clip of just kind of an example of meekness, power under control. We all know that an elephant, and the video clip's not going to work, so I'm just going to have to explain it to you. An elephant is heavy. An elephant in this video clip is stepping over a human being. And then later on, they actually have this elephant doing tricks like standing on a human's head or stepping on the person and just kind of squishing them a little bit as it steps. Now, that elephant has extreme power. That elephant has the ability to crush a human being in an instant. But that power is under control. Now, meekness, what I love about meekness is it's one of the fruit of the Spirit that matches perfectly with temperance, which is being under control of the Holy Spirit. If you take an elephant, he's not under his own control. He's under the control of a man that you can kind of see standing in the background. He's in the background with a wand, tapping the elephant on the kneecaps, telling him, all right, it's time to lift your foot. You don't step on this human being. And he is directing. That's meekness, being under the Holy Spirit's control, keeping our strength completely under control. I want you to go with me to Numbers chapter number 12, and we're going to look at a man that God himself called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And we're going to try and see what this meekness did, how this meekness was portrayed in Moses' life. Numbers chapter 12, we're going to read verses 1 through 9. Now, I think it'd be pretty awesome for somebody to come up to me and say, you know, Mr. Mike, I think you're a pretty meek person. I would like that. But to have God himself say, this is the meekest man on the face of the earth, that's something. That's pretty awesome to have God say this about him. So what are the circumstances to where God, the circumstances surrounding Moses, to where God stopped, as it were, the flow of scripture, the flow of the story, and God just kind of paused for a moment and said, by the way, Moses is the meekest man on the face of the earth. Just needed to let you know that. All right, Numbers chapter 12. Verse number 1, and Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. And they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. Miriam and Aaron were speaking against the man of God. I'm not here to debate with you this marriage of the Ethiopian woman. I'm not smart enough to even really understand what was going on there. But here's the basic thing. Miriam and Aaron were standing against the man of God. They were attacking him. Now, I imagine you can see if somebody is attacking the man of God, attacking the preacher, it's not just going to be those two. There's probably a group that are also kind of murmuring about him. Hey, do you know what Moses did? He married this Ethiopian woman. And these two just kind of become the spokespeople. Just try and put yourself in Moses' shoes as the leader, and his people are coming against him. Most of us, we're ready to defend ourselves, mostly because Moses is in the right here. Look at verse number 3. This is where God kind of stops the flow of the story and interrupts for just a minute in these parentheses. Now the man Moses was very meek above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. Let's continue in the story and see what happens. Verse number 4, and the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses. Notice that the Lord spake suddenly. The Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation, and they three came out. If the Lord speaks suddenly and says, you three out here, yeah, you're coming out. It's pretty much that simple. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forth. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and I will speak unto him in a dream. Verse number 7, my servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently. And not in dark speeches, in the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were ye not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. God spoke to Miriam and Aaron and said, look, yes, I speak through Moses, and yes, I've spoken through you, but you've got to understand something. If I'm going to speak to a prophet, I'm going to give him a vision, or I'm going to give him a dream. Moses is not so. I'm talking to him face to face, mouth to mouth, and you have the nerve to speak against him, the one that I'm going to go talk face to face to? God stood up for Moses. We find later on in the story where Miriam got leprosy because of her attack against the man of God. And we find that God, right here, his anger was kindled. God was not happy with Miriam and Aaron. So here Moses is. How does meekness apply to this? Moses, the man of God, is in the right. Yes, God does speak to him as the leader different than anyone else. Yes, Moses could have stood up in front of the people and said, "Who do you think you are? God speaks to me face to face. Do you really think you should be talking bad against me?" Moses could have done that. He could have defended himself. He had the strength of being in the right. He had the strength of being correct. But God says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. He said nothing. He let God correct them. He didn't stand up and defend himself. He didn't stand up and avenge himself. He let God take care of them, even though he was in the right. Now, that's a brief explanation of what meekness might mean. Let's go ahead and look at Mark 6 and verse 34. And I want to try and show you what God has been doing in my life, where God has kind of put his finger on my heart and said, "You need to work on having meekness in this area. You need to do this because you're not quite living the way my scripture determines." Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, we see Christ speaking, and Christ is, of course, in front of multitudes almost everywhere he went. And here's what Christ thought. We get into kind of to the mind of Christ as he looks upon these multitudes. Mark chapter 6 and verse 34, "And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things." I have what I would call a huge blessing that I wouldn't trade for anything in the world, but with this blessing comes a call it a curse that I have to deal with, a problem that I have to work with in my life. The blessing is that I was raised in a Christian home. Now, I wasn't raised in a Baptist home. I wasn't raised in a Baptist church. The church I actually went to had confused doctrine. The biggest fault, I guess you would say, is that I grew up being taught that you were saved by faith, but you kept your salvation by your own works, which is completely unbiblical. But this church that I went to, the people there were good people. The people there wanted to do what was right. Their doctrine was wrong. I grew up in a church filled with good people. The doctrine might not have been correct. But as I turned into a teenager, I'd love to take the time to tell you the story how God turned my family around and made my parents to where they'd be willing to go to a mission field and everything, but I don't have the time for all that. But as a teenager, we moved from the church we went to a good, solid Baptist church. And my life was turned upside down. My first job I got was when I was at that church, and I started working at Subway. And I worked there for about a year and a half. That was my only time ever working in what I would call a worldly atmosphere. I can't even really count that. 3 to 6 months into my first job, I was given the night shift supervisor. That meant I was in charge. That meant I got to decide what was allowed and what was not. I didn't have to put up with swearing in the workplace. I didn't have to put up with worldly music in the workplace. I found out I can change what we listen to while I'm on the clock, and so I went and bought some just basic CDs of instrumental music. It wasn't Christian music. I understood this wasn't a Christian organization, and I put that there. I didn't have to deal with the worldly music. About a year and a half to 2 years into that job is when I accepted the job as a janitor in the church I went to. And I have worked in ministry the rest of my life. Over half my life, I've been working in ministry in one form or another. When I came here to college, I had gotten to the head janitor position at the church I went to, and I kind of came here, and I didn't want to go get a job elsewhere. I had no desire. That first day I got here, I went around to every place I could find because I knew I needed a job because I kind of like eating. And I went around getting applications, and I said, "You know what? I don't know anybody I knew nobody. And I said, I'm just going to go down to the church office and see if they have a cleaning position available. Nobody told me you're not supposed to walk into the church office and ask for a job. I didn't know that. I walked into Mrs. Mashad's office, introduced myself, and said, I used to clean my church at home. Do you have a janitorial position open? And she stared at me like, nobody ever walks in and asks for a job. You don't do that. We don't even know who you are. You haven't even been, you know, registered at the college yet. So she sent me off to whoever was taking care of the janitorial stuff. He said, okay, well, fill out an application. He went around looking for an application. It's not like we have applications sitting around. The only application he could find was for a teacher. I filled it out. It asked some really weird questions for cleaning toilets, but I filled it out. I called my parents that night and I said, I don't know what job I just applied for, but we'll see what the Lord will do. I ended up getting hired and I ended up staying here and working here in different ministries. I've been in ministry as my work for half my life. That's a blessing to me. The curse is I have no idea what most of you go through every week. I work in a junior church with kids that I have no idea what they put up with when they go home. I remember one time I heard my parents fight. One time I heard my parents fight to where I thought, what if my parents get a divorce? One time. I didn't have to put up with that every day of my life. That one time was when God started to transform my family. God used that time to make a difference. So my one time of being scared, I look back at, man, God used that to change my life. I don't look at it as a scary time any longer. Why do I say that's a curse? I say that's a curse in a way. I wouldn't trade it for anything in the world, but I find it very easy to look down on somebody that struggles with something I never had to fight with. It's very easy for me to look at someone who is having trouble getting into church every service. I grew up never missing a service. How can that be a hard thing? I never missed a service. I mean, I was sick and my parents would drag me to church. Why is that difficult for you? And I find it easy to look down my nose. I can't believe you're so wicked, you're so horrible. I can't believe you struggle with this. I can't believe you struggle with that because of the blessings God has allowed in my life. When Jesus Christ looked at the multitudes, that's not how he saw them. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd. They're in danger. They have nobody. They have no one to turn to. I had a shepherd growing up. I do not know what it's like to live without a shepherd. Have I disobeyed the shepherd? Sadly, yes. Have I run away from my shepherd? Yes. But I always knew who Christ was, and I always knew I could run back to him. There are so many people in this world that are a perfect picture of this sheep. They're in the middle of the road with the danger coming down the road, but they don't have a clue. They're a sheep without a shepherd. They don't have a shepherd to grab them and pull them back. That's how we are to see people. Let's go with me to Zechariah, if you prefer. Zechariah 10 and verse number 2. I know I'm pulling this verse slightly out of context. The context is God dealing with the leadership of Israel, that they were no longer teaching the word of God. They were no longer teaching the principles of what God had taught. They had gone off into the world and they were teaching things that were not right. And God was dealing with them in this context. I'm going to pull this verse and we're going to look at this. And I think it applies especially to the sheep without a shepherd as God deals with the leadership. Notice the people that were following what God says about them. Zechariah 10 and verse number 2, for the idols have spoken vanity of nothing, and the diviners have seen a lie and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain. The people of Israel were following the diviners, their prophets. They were following them. The prophets weren't getting anything from God, so they went to other sources. They went to idols. They went to the devil himself and started getting false visions, lies. They have seen a lie and they tell these false dreams and they push them forth as truth. This is what the leadership of Israel was doing. And notice, they comfort in vain. Here God talks about the followers. Listen to what God says. Therefore, they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. These people were following even though there was no shepherd. And even though they were following the supposed men of God, they were troubled. A lot of people will follow an idol, but they're still troubled. They know there's something not right. They know that something is not the way it should be. In their heart of hearts, they're troubled. Let me try and explain this in another way. Would you give me a hand? I need to use an illustration here. We find in Zechariah 10 and verse 2, these people that are troubled because there was no shepherd. The illustration we're going to use is a drowning man. This man is drowning. And I've found this statement that is so true. A drowning man will grasp at straws. If a man is drowning and you throw a piece of straw out there to him, he will grab onto it, hoping that it will save him. Will it do anything to save him? Not a thing. But he'll grasp at those straws, grab onto anything. If you throw a straw out in front of him, he will splash his way trying to get to it because he's looking for something to grab onto. Now, I grew up in Alaska where most of the time everything was frozen. We did not, for fun, go out and jump in a creek or a lake to go swimming because most of everything was glacier-fed. That meant that the ice melted and flowed down, and it was still cold. Swimming was not a fun activity. We never did it. So I know nothing about swimming. I, to this day, can't swim. Gasp. But I kind of did a little bit of research on this, and hopefully I've got this right. What they tell you is that a drowning man, you have to approach the appropriate way. Because if you come to a drowning man, he will climb on top of you, push you under the water to save himself. Because he is drowning. He has no comprehension of what's going on. He's just trying to save his own life. If we were drowning, we'd do the exact same thing. So what they teach lifeguards is that the proper way to approach a drowning victim is you come behind them, you grab behind their arms and hold them like this so they cannot drag you under. And you use this free arm to try and swim toward shore while you hold their head above water. Now I can imagine, I know myself, if you get me underwater, I am going to thrash and throw. That's not going to be easy to try and get a hold of me. And so I can imagine a lifeguard trying to save somebody's life, and as they're trying to get a hold of him, they keep hitting him and pushing him down and might even grab onto him. This amazed me. They say that if a drowning victim gets a hold of you to make them let go, you dive underwater. Because the moment you start going down, they'll immediately let go of you. I don't want to go down. That's the opposite of what I'm trying to do. And they'll let go where you can swim back up and get a hold of them again. This drowning victim will grab at anything to try and get out of the water, including the person that's trying to rescue them. Thank you, sir. I appreciate it. You can have a seat. Now, let me try and take this and give you the example of what God's been doing in my life of how I need to apply meekness myself. This is something that happens to every single one of us. And we're just going to use a couple examples. This drowning victim, lost in their sin, clings to a religion. They cling to something, anything, any religion that they think they can find some hope in. Now, I stand, praise the Lord, in the right. I have been taught the word of God. I am correct. They are wrong. Does that give me the right to spend my life correcting every straw they're grabbing onto. They're drowning. The straw's not that important. The religion that they're clinging to, they're a Catholic. They've always been a Catholic. I'm not letting go of this. So instead of caring about them as a sheep without a shepherd, I come to them talking about how bad the Catholic Church is, how wrong their doctrines are. And all I'm doing is standing on the shore yelling, that straw is not going to help you. The straw is worthless. They're drowning. They have no shepherd. Why do I stand in the spiritual right correcting everybody that I see that's wrong? We are a very strong King James church. There is no doubt about that. So somebody walks into our church holding an NIV. And sadly, I can use this as an example of something I've done in my junior church class. Oh, that's not a Bible. What? What do you mean this isn't a Bible? That's not a Bible. That's just a piece of junk. You might as well just throw that away. That's not a Bible. Now, am I correct? Yes. Am I standing in the right? Yes. I have the authority to say that because it's the truth. But do I really care about the person? Do I see them as a sheep without a shepherd? Or am I simply using my spiritual strength to beat down somebody that doesn't have the same strength I have? Am I keeping my spiritual strength under control? Yes, I want that child or I want that person to see that the Bible they're holding really isn't the Word of God. Yes, it has bits and pieces, but it can be so much better. I want them to see that. They're grabbing at a straw, and I want to let them see that that's not what God has for you. That's a straw the devil has thrown out there for you. But should I come to them and say, hey, that's not the Word of God, but my grandmother gave this to me on her deathbed. Well, she gave you a piece of trash. Sorry. You need to go buy you a new Bible. I'm right, but I'm wrong. I'm standing on the authority of truth. I have the right to say it. But my meekness should come to play that I'm going to keep that under control. Maybe I can come to them and simply say, hey, I don't want you to get confused. We use the King James here, so I bought this for you. And you can use this. If you ever want to know why we use the King James, just come ask. I'd love to show you. But here, I just don't want you to get confused. I haven't attacked. I haven't gone against them. I haven't complained about their Bible. I've simply cared. There's many ways you can do that. There's many different methods. What I'm trying to say is that our truth stays the same, but the way we share that truth will probably change if we see them as a sheep without a shepherd. Let's go into something that is totally unscriptural, but unspiritual. Somebody brings a cell phone into church, and it rings. How in the world could they let that happen? I would never, ever let that happen. I grew up in church. I grew up understanding what the house of God meant. I'll have kids and yea, even adults that walk into this auditorium and don't have a clue that this is the house of God and it's to be treated special. They don't know. I was amazed. I've been going to these meetings for radio engineers, and we'll go to this all-day meeting, and to me, I'm going into a meeting, you turn your phone off. If it's important, you walk out and you go answer the phone. It's just that simple. But I'm sitting there while somebody's giving a presentation, and people just pick up their phone and answer it and talk the entire time. And I'm going, huh? That's a no-brainer to me. I don't even have to think about that. But they don't see anything wrong. And that person comes into church, and they sit down, and their phone rings, and they do the polite thing. They answer it, I'm sorry, I'm in church, I can't talk right now. They hang up, and what do? I stare them down. How dare you? How dare you? This is the house of God. Shame on you. I grab their phone. I want to throw it in the toilet. This is just unbelievable. Am I right? Yes. Do I have any meekness? No. The way I approach somebody that God is teaching, that God is working with, is an example of my meekness. This happened to me. I do some traveling in the summer, or at least I used to, doing vacation Bible schools and that kind of thing. And while I'm there, I, of course, meet people that I've never met before that I know nothing about. And this circumstance happened to me this summer. I was standing in the back of a church, and this family walked in that I did not know. They walked in late. And as they walked in, their kids stomped their feet. Their kids just really didn't know how to behave in the house of God. And I stood there in judgment of them. I can't believe this. Control you're coming into church. Come on, this is just unbelievable. And I watched them sit down. The kids didn't sit still. They were just a distraction the entire time. And almost the entire service I spent on the spiritual right, looking down my nose. And the Holy Spirit spoke to me in a way, the only way the Holy Spirit can. And as I stood there looking down at them, God just kind of whispered in my ear, as it were, what if I just got them to come to their first Sunday night service ever? I've been trying so hard. They show up in church, and all you can do is beat them up with your spiritual muscles. Ouch. That was me. That was me standing in the back, standing in the right. You should be doing this with no meekness whatsoever. Let's look at a couple more verses here before we're done. Let's go ahead and look with me in Matthew. Matthew chapter number 11 and verse number 29. And we're going to see how Christ gave the example of what I have found myself doing so many times, be it to a new Christian or be it to someone who's lost and knows nothing about Christ. Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Number one, we see in this example that the yoke belongs to Jesus Christ. It is his yoke. That means that Jesus Christ gets in one side and then he calls the Christian and says, here, come get in the other side. I want to pull along. Why is the yoke of being a Christian so light? Because he pulls all the weight. We just get to walk beside him. We find, if we go to Luke chapter 11 and verse 45, then answered one of the lawyers and said unto him, Master, thus saying, thou reproachest us also. And he said, woe unto you also, ye lawyers, for ye lay men with burdens grievous to be borne, and ye yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. What I find myself doing is I find myself watching someone come in the back doors, and instead of seeing them as a sheep without a shepherd, I look at them and see all the things they're doing wrong. That person right there, they need to cut their hair. And I'll be glad to tell them why the Bible says they need to cut their hair. That person right there, they don't know how to behave in the house of God. And I'll be glad to show them how they're supposed to behave in the house of God, because I'm right. And I've looked down my spiritual nose and become one of these lawyers. I've been walking around saying, hey, here's a burden. You need to change this in your life. Take off. I'm not going to help them with that burden. I don't care. I don't see them as a sheep without a shepherd. I see them from my holy high ground and say, you guys need to straighten this out. What are we doing to the people that come into this church? To someone that's just been saved and knows nothing. Do we try and lay a burden on them they can't handle? Or do we love them and let Jesus Christ lay the burden upon them, because it's his yoke? this is what I fear we are doing to people in our church. I know I have. We're giving them a burden they can't possibly carry. There's no way they can carry that. If you gave me a burden like that, I wouldn't want to come to church either. I wouldn't want to continue being a Christian because I can't carry that. The question I want to ask you as I dismiss is, where are you in this? Do you show meekness the way you should? Do you love people as sheep without a shepherd? Or are you throwing a burden?